All right, if you've got your Bibles, go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And tonight we're going to be continuing our series in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. But in the mornings, Pastor Mark has began last week, and he talked this morning in Ecclesiastes. And one of the things he mentioned as he was reading was in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 11. Solomon has just recounted all the different things that he's done, the things that he is built up for himself, the things that he has done for himself and chasing after different things. And he concludes his look back at his life and all of his different attempts of different things to live for. And he says, "When I considered all that I had accomplished and what I had labored to achieve, I found everything to be futile, a pursuit of the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun." How hopeless is it to come to the conclusion of our life and to look back at the thing that we lived for, whether or not we achieved it, and say to ourselves, it was a pursuit of the wind. It was pointless for me to endeavor to pursue this, to live for this, in essence, to worship this. For the last few weeks, I've been emphasizing this theme of the fact that all of us, all human beings, have been created as worshipers. You and I, every single one of us, we are worshipers. And the Bible calls the thing that we live for that which we worship. And so as Solomon is recounting here in the book of Ecclesiastes, all the different things that he was looking to live for, pleasure, the accumulation of wealth, he's saying, these are things that I spent time worshiping, and all of these idols fell by the wayside. These idols were pointless and futile. And you and I will come to that same conclusion in our lives whenever we worship or live for anything other than God. And David comes to the same conclusion. And he doesn't have to come to it in the midst of hardships or come to it in the same way that Solomon does. But he comes to that conclusion nonetheless in the end of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, most people, when they think of 2 Samuel chapter 7, they have any kind of history in the scripture. They know that this is where God gives the covenant to David, the promise to David that David will have a king who will reign on the throne forever and ever and ever. But that is not the point of the passage. The point of 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the worship that ensues for God from David as a result of what God says to David. I mean, the second half and the majority of this chapter is a song, a poem of praise to God from David. And so what I want to look at is what in the promise, what is it about this covenant promise from God that causes David to well up in worship and to well up in praise? And what is it that David sees in this God that is so worthy of worship, and that we should then in turn also follow suit and worship? I want us to understand and have the same conclusion that David had. At the end of looking at this promise that God gives to David, I pray that our response will be the same as David's, that our response will be to live worshiping God, to worship the only God, the only thing in life that's worthy of worship. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 17. It says, "When the king had settled into his palace, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'Look, I am living in a cedar house while the ark of God sits inside tent curtains.' So Nathan told the king, 'Go and do all that is on your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go to my servant David and say, this is what the Lord says. Are you to build a house for me to live in? From the time I brought the Israelites out of Egypt until today, I have not lived in a house. Instead, I have been moving around with a tent as my dwelling. In all my journeys with all the Israelites, have I ever asked anyone among the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why haven't you built me a house of cedar? Now this is what you are to say to my servant David. This is what the Lord of hosts says. I took you from the pasture and from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have destroyed all your enemies before you. I will make a name for you like that of the greatest in the land. I will establish a place for my people Israel and plant them so that they may live there and not be disturbed again. Evildoers will not afflict them as they have done ever since the day I ordered judges to be over my people Israel. I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will make a house for you. When your time comes and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up after you your descendant, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he does wrong, I will discipline him with a rod, with blows from others. But my faithful love will never leave him, as I removed it from Saul. I removed him from your way. Your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. Nathan spoke all these words and this entire vision to David. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are a God, the only God, the only thing in life that is worth living for, that is worth pursuing. God, I thank you that you are a God who knows us intimately. You love us and that you gave your Son for us. God, I thank you that you gave us your word and that in it we find life and we find you. We find all that we need for life and godliness, all we need for salvation and sanctification, for growing to be like you. God, we believe this word, and we believe that if we follow it, if we read it, if we study it, we will see you, and we will see how you've called us to live and to worship. So God, I pray that you would give us hearts to listen, and just as Solomon prays in 1 Kings, God, I pray that you would give our hearts over to obedience as well. You would turn our hearts towards you, to live for you and to love you all the days of our life. And it's your name we pray. Amen. So I want us to look tonight at three different things, real themes in these promises that God gives to David that should urge us and call us to worship, and that results in verses 18 through the end of chapter 7, verse 29, just praise after praise after praise of David worshiping this holy, righteous God. The first is that we are to worship a God who identifies with his people. Notice beginning in verse 5, go to my servant David and say, this is what the Lord says, are you to build a house for me? From the time I brought the Israelites out of Egypt until today, I have not lived in a house. Instead, I have been moving around with a tent as my dwelling in all my journeys with all the Israelites. And so God, in these first few verses, in his first few words to David, he says, the reason I do not want a house, I do not want to dwell in a secure location, is because my people remain in an unsecure location. I have not given security to the nation of Israel. They have been dwelling in tents from the time that I've brought them out of Egypt, even up until this day. And I am fighting for their security. And he says, in essence, far be it from me to live in luxury when my people are living in squalor. And so he looks at his people, the people who he says over and over and over again, they are my people. I will be their God, and they will be my people. This is the language of a covenant-giving and covenant-keeping God, the covenant of the Old Testament. Abraham, I will create for you a people, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Moses, bring my people out of Egypt. They will worship me, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And he repeats this over and over again, that I am their God, and they are my people. I identify myself with who they are and in their situation. And we turn to the New Testament, and that same principle is carried throughout. That we are the only people who worship a God who identifies with us in all of our frailties and all of our failings. He understands the temptations of man. We turn to the New Testament in Philippians chapter 2, and we read about this lifestyle, this mindset that we as believers and human beings should have. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held onto, to be clung to keep for himself. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He did not just come to earth as a grown man. He did not just come for a moment to judge. He did not just come in this kingly way to overthrow everyone. He came humbly, away in a manger, no crib for a bed. The little Lord Jesus lays down his sweet head. I mean, this is why Christmas is such a big deal. That we don't worship a God who came on this kingly throne, but he humbled himself. And he was born like a man, a lowly servant. The only people around to worship him were the outcasts of society, the shepherds. And he continues this on for the rest of his life. And then we read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, that we do not have a high priest. We do not have a God who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. We are unlike those in Malaysia who this month will pierce themselves, will carry heavy objects on their back for hundreds upon hundreds of yards, will see how much pain they can endure, so that a God who has never lived on this earth, who has never identified with these people, a God who was made by their own hands, they will do all of this perchance to get the attention of a God who has no clue what they go through. A God who does not understand suffering, does not understand pain, does not understand what it means to be loved or to lose loved ones, does not understand what it means to be handed over and to be betrayed. A false God who understands none of this, and yet thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people will gather this month to climb steps and injure themselves in worship and adoration of a God who does not know them and does not care about them and can do nothing for them. And yet we come to a God who was tempted and tried in every single way that we are. And it's not exact. We cannot say that God was tempted to go buy an iPad when he didn't have the funds. It's not that, but he was tempted to take something for his own that he didn't work for when he was tempted by the serpent. And he was tempted to make things for himself, to make bread for himself, to sustain himself in his hour of need. And he was tempted to forgo suffering. He was tempted and tried in all these similar ways that we are. He endured suffering and pain in life in the same way that we do. Yet in all of that, he's without sin. Jesus says to his disciples that he must suffer and die. He suffered so that this verse could be written that we have a God who endured everything that we went through. If he never would have suffered, would we be able to say that we have a God who can identify with our suffering? Could we hold Jesus out to the parents of those in Connecticut and say, we offer to you hope in a God who identifies with your suffering? You lost a son, God lost a son. You feel pain, you lost a loved one. We have a God that lost a loved one. He knows suffering and pain and loss, and no other religion, no other group can say this to anyone. And so this God is worthy of worship because he identifies with his people. We go on. Not only is he worthy of worship because he identifies with his people, should we worship because of that, but we worship a God who deals graciously with his people. Verses 8 through 11. Now this is what you are to say to my servant David. This is what the Lord of hosts says. I took you from the pasture and from following the sheep to be ruler over my people. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have destroyed all your enemies before you. I will make a name for you like that of the greatest in the land. I will establish a place for you. Over and over in these verses, God keeps saying, this is what I'm going to do for you. This is what I'm going to do for you. This is what I'm going to do for you. And David sits back and he thinks through all of this and he begins his worship with questions. Who am I, verse 18, Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? The answer is, David, you are no one. You are a nobody. You are the lowest of the low. What is my family? Your family is nothing. Your family is no one. Your family is low. And yet God chose to raise you up. And then he says in verse 23, and who is like your people Israel? There's nothing special about the nation of Israel. There's no special reason that God chose them to be his people. To receive something you did nothing to deserve is what the Bible calls grace. And God, over and over and over in the Old Testament, in David's life, and continued into this day, he deals graciously with his people. The normal pattern for kings and kingdoms and God during this time was for a new king to build a house for the God that they worshipped. It was true in Assyria and in Sumer and in Egypt as well. And so the new king or the new pharaoh would come into power and he would build a temple, a place of worship for the God that he worshipped. And in turn, that God would bless the new king with favor. And so there is this sense that David understood his role. He, as the new king, was to build a place of worship for his God. And if he did that, and he performed his role adequately, then that God was underneath his service to provide favor for the king. And God switches things. He says, no, I am not going to be ruled by you. I'm not going to be seen as one of the other gods who, when something is done for them to appease them, he then acts in turn. He flips the tables and says, no, first I am going to give favor to you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make you a heritage, and I'm going to build your house, your kingdom, your lineage. And then maybe down the line, there will be a house built for me. And so the people watching, the other nations and the other kingdoms, are observing what's going on and seeing that there's a difference in how the God of this nation deals with his people and how the gods of the other nations deal with their people. The other gods say, you do something for me, and then I'll do something for you. That is not grace. That's not unmerited favor. That is a return on investment. That is wages given, things given in return. And God says, you cannot earn it. You cannot earn my favor. You cannot earn the things that I'm going to give to you. I am just going to graciously and freely provide for you the favor you do not deserve. And that is a God that we worship. It is a God that we worship in the Old Testament and the New as well. Because it is by grace that you have been saved. It is not any of your own doing. The same questions that David posed to God in his act of worship in the end of chapter 7 are the same questions that we could ask of ourselves. God, who am I? Who am I that you would save me? Who am I that you would love me? Who am I that you would die for me? That you would leave your dwelling place in heaven and come as a man? Who am I? And the answer to that is we are nothing and no one. But God, in his gracious love for us, he demonstrated his love, and that while we were yet sinners, while we had nothing to offer, we had filthy rags, which is our righteous deeds, filthy rags to bring before him, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Who is my family? What's my heritage? I bring nothing to the table. I am a mutt, Scotch, Irish, Indian, weird heritage. I have no famous lineage. I have nothing to bring. And David asked this same question. And we cannot lean on anything that we've done, cannot lean on anything that our family has done, but God in his graciousness saves those who repent. Who is North Fairfield Baptist Church? And why would God choose to grace us with any of his favor? Why would God choose to use us in any way in this place that he's placed us? Why? And we can't give an adequate reason, because anything that we bring to the table is nothing to a God who owns it all and can do everything on his own. And David understands this, and it wells up in him in worship. So I have a God who identifies with me, but not just that, he deals graciously with me. He doesn't treat me as I deserve to be treated, but he gives me things that I cannot earn, I can never earn. So he is worthy of my life, of my praise, my worship, my adoration, my decisions, my things, my time. He is worthy of all of that. And he is the only God who is worthy for all of that. And last, we worship a God who makes and keeps covenants. Look at me, verse 12. When your time comes and you rest with your father, I will raise up after you your descendant, who will come for your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his name, of his kingdom, forever. First, God says that death will not annul my promises. David, you may die, but unlike Saul, when he died, his kingdom ended. When you die, this promise will stand the test of time. He continues, verse 14. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he does wrong, and he will do wrong, I will discipline him with a human rod and with blows from others. But my faithful love will never leave him as I removed it from Saul. Unlike Saul, sin will not hinder God's promise. Sin will not hinder the favor given by God. And last, verse 16. Your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. His promise will stand the test of time. He says to David, death and sin and the passing of time will not annul my promises to you. Over and over and over in this book, you could pretty much say the theme of 1 and 2 Samuel is promises made, promises kept. Over and over and over again, God makes promises to David, and he keeps his promises. And this really the pinnacle of God's promises, he stands and says, David, there is nothing you will ever do, nothing your children will ever do, no amount of time could pass that will ever keep my promises from coming to fruition. No death, no sin, no time. It reminds me very much of what Paul says to us in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 8, I just want us to read this together. Verses 38 and 39, because this same promise that was made to David, that God would keep his covenant, is the same promise that God makes to those that are his people today. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God and Christ Jesus our Lord. Not sin, not death, not angels or rulers, nothing present or any passage of time, nothing will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a God who is worthy of worship, the God who makes and keeps promises. Now, Pastor Mark this morning was talking about a TV show that was kind of the foundation of his youth. And so I will talk about a TV show tonight that was more of a foundation of my youth. And I think it's one of the greatest TV shows ever. And actually, my children think it's also a very good TV show because Full House comes on Nickelodeon. And so we've come into the habit, about 8 o'clock at night, we turn on Nickelodeon, we watch Full House together. And there is an episode of Full House where Stephanie, who's the kind of the middle daughter, she's helping Joey with his new car that he had just purchased. And they're outside the house, and Joey goes off to get some paint somewhere. Smart guy he is. He leaves the keys in the car. So Stephanie's kind of walking around the car, and she gets in it, and she's wanting to listen to the radio. And she keeps faking like she's listening. She's like, this isn't real enough. I need a real radio to play. So she turns the car on, and she sees an R on the little dashboard. And she takes the lever and pulls it down to the R. Now, you and I know what happens when we get in a car and we pull it to where it goes to the R. It goes backwards. And for her, backwards was through the kitchen. And so she breaks through the kitchen wall, and she is distraught. She doesn't know what to do, and so she goes upstairs, and she packs a bag, and she goes over to Jesse's girlfriend's house. And while she's over there, she talks to her, and her dad finally gets her, and he speaks to his daughter. And he says to her, there is nothing that you could ever do that would be so bad to make me stop loving you. And so we turn it off, and we take the boys to bed that night. And it's fun when you can turn Full House into a family Bible study. And so we sit there, and I look at Canaan and Titus, and I said, remember what we just watched about how Stephanie, what did her dad say to her? And they said her dad said that there's never going to be anything that they can ever do to make him stop loving them, that they can never be so bad. I said, boys, you know, that's true for mommy and daddy too. There's nothing that you boys could ever do that would make us stop loving you. I said, but it's also true for somebody else in you all as well. Who do you think that is? And they're like, Jesus. I was like, yeah. I said, guys, there's never anything you could ever do that would make Jesus stop loving you. Jesus is a covenant-keeping God. That's right. Our God makes covenants with us, and the new covenant is the covenant of his blood, which says to us, if we repent, if we believe in the Son, we are forgiven. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow, forever and ever, neither sin, nor death, nor life, nor angels, no powers, nothing. Nothing can ever separate us from the love of this God, the only God who's worthy of worship. So just as Solomon came to the conclusion that nothing else in life is worth his time, his energy, his life's passion, his pursuit, his worship. I pray that we would all come to that conclusion as well, and not just that we would come to the conclusion mentally, but that we would worship, and we would worship a God who identifies with his people, the people he calls his bride. We should worship a God who deals graciously with his people. He gives us things. He gives us life and righteousness that we cannot earn ourselves. And we worship a God who makes and keeps promises. That is a great God who is worthy of worship, and nothing else is. Louis XVI had a magnificent, ornate lifestyle, and such that he even wanted to describe and define his own funeral. And so he gave instructions to his church and to those around that at his funeral, he was to be laid in a golden coffin for all to see. Unfortunately, he would not actually let anyone see him, because all of the lights in all of the town were to be turned off. There was to be no candles lit except for one. And the one candle was to be placed right where his coffin was. And so if this was the room, all of these lights would be off, and King Louis XVI would be placed right here at the front, and there would be a candle. There was one candle right here, right in front of where the court preacher was to preach. And he was symbolizing something. He was showing them that he was the light to the city. He was the greatest thing in the city. And so the court preacher did what he said he would do. Said the funeral's thousands waited in hushed silence as they peered at the exquisite casket that held the mortal remains of their monarch. But Jean-Baptiste Massillon knew that only God was worthy of worship. And so he strolled from where he was, and he came to where he was to begin his message, and he blew out the candle. And he said at the top of his lungs, "Only God is great! Only God is great!" And I say to you tonight, and 2 Samuel says to us that only God is great. Amen. Only God is great. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you that we worship a great God, a God who loves us, a God who knows our deepest desires, the cries of our hearts. You have counted and you number our tears. You're familiar with all of our sufferings and our temptations and our trials. Familiar with our faults, and when we lie down and when we wake up, you know the desires of our hearts, even when those desires are not for you. And we, like Solomon, we chase after things that are trivial, things that are the chasing of the wind. We chase after pleasure and possessions and luxury and leisure. We chase after things that are so temporary, and we make them gods in our lives, and these are not gods who are worthy of worship. We have a God who identifies with us, who deals graciously with us, and you make and keep promises. We have a God who is worthy of worship. Only you are great. May we live a life that says to a lost and dying world that only God is great.